If you'd find your way to Romans 14, I'd appreciate it. We are going to continue our study there, and we have sometimes we take on as much as we can chew. But really, Romans 14 through the end of 15, or through at least verse 13 of chapter 15, are one unit. And even though I take them in separate parts, I trust that you will kind of familiarize yourself with the passage enough to hold some of the points of connection in your own mind. But we have a passage here that is sort of elegant. I missed some of the structure and was very helped by this commentator that you've heard me quote before, Douglas Moo, and he was pointing out some of the structure that's involved here. And in the verses 13, Romans 13, 14, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, and I appreciated it. It gave me a little bit of a handle to hold on to, and so I wanted to kind of give you a handle that might be helpful also. Lori and I, we like to hike. I grew up in the mountains in Honolulu, and above our house, there's all this network of trails. And so I think it's easy for me to glean a lot of metaphors from hiking. And one of the some of the trails are loops that start out one place, loop around, and come back to our house via another route. And some are out and backs. They go straight out to a viewpoint or the end of the hike and take in the view and then come back. In this passage of Scripture, I feel like Paul gives us sort of an out and back. He takes us out on a journey to... it's almost like a journey in my mind. I'm seeing Paul having us walk along with him, and he's got something to say for us. He's going to talk as we walk, and he's going to cause us to take in a particular view. And then he'll bring us back along that same path and allow us to see the things that we saw going out, but now from a little bit different perspective. So hopefully that's not a burdensome construct to put on the text, but I do think it is a it is how Paul in essence organizes this passage. He takes us out on a journey and lets us see landmark one, landmark two, landmark three, and then he brings us to a view that he really wants us to take in, and then we go back and we see landmark three, landmark two, landmark one from a different perspective. And I just want to give you a little heads up. I'm going to ask you today to make a decision. It's not a kind of a fanciful idea that I have. It's something that comes right out of the text, but it is a point of deciding to take a course of action. And I want to say that I know that I put before you sometimes my crazy ideas about what we should do, but this one is just Paul's exhortation to us, the Apostle Paul, the one who we believe to have been inspired by the Spirit of God, who was used for the purpose of laying the foundation of the church. I believe that he has an ask in this passage. So I'm going to ask you to do something, and what I'm going to ask you to do, you'll see as the text unfolds. But what I'm going to ask you to do, we all should have done a long time ago, and many of us have done to a certain degree. And since I'm going to ask you to do something based on this text, I encourage you to listen to the text. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says under the inspiration of the Spirit. Listen to that. Because I'm going to say, well, because of that, I'm asking you to do this thing, okay? So let's begin our out-and-back trek with Paul here in looking at verse 13. I'm just going to step through this, and you'll travel with me kind of one step at a time, one verse at a time. The first point on your outline there, the little blank should just be filled in with out. We're going out, okay? We're going out on this trek. And Paul is talking about what to do in regards to our weaker brothers. And those of you who might have missed the last couple of weeks, the weaker brother is not so much a derogatory term, but the weaker brother is someone who has not come to understand the implications of his genuine faith in Christ, maybe as fully as the stronger brother in this passage. So look at verse 13. Paul says, therefore, he's sweeping in what we've seen for the last couple of weeks, therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Therefore, he says, looking back to verses 1 through 12, and I won't rehearse it all for you, but therefore, I think particularly in mind, since God is judge and you are not, therefore, Paul says, let us not judge one another anymore. The anymore there kind of lends a little thought that Paul actually, to the people he was writing, assumed that they were in the process of judging one another. So let us not judge one another anymore. And from this point forward, and that's the heart that I think that we should have whenever we hear kind of an exhortation from the Lord, and we recognize that we are maybe falling a little short, or I need to hear this. This should not be a point of condemnation, but a point of conviction, a point of, from this point forward, let me walk in agreement with what God has done. So let's not judge one another anymore, but rather, he says, and this is a strong kind of counter to the judging someone, but rather determine this. And that word determine this, actually literally it's judge this. It's a play on words that Paul has, and hence the title on the outlines there for you, judge this. Don't judge one another, but do judge this. Do judge in the sense of determine or decide. Judge this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in another's way. This there is a little bit of a shift here. That's a subtlety that I wanted to point out. Paul uses this, let us, he's being inclusive here as he starts off, let us not judge one another anymore, kind of including himself and kind of the, come on guys, let's together not judge anyone anymore. But then he sort of switches in the second part. He said, but rather determine this, or you guys determine this. He's kind of giving a straight exhortation, a straight command, as opposed to, hey, let's all, it's you guys determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in your brother's way. An obstacle, an obstacle in my, when I think of the word obstacle, I come up with something that I can get around, something that, you know, with some effort I can get around. But interestingly, the term is really quite a bit stronger than that. It is something that is going to make someone fall. Jesus uses that same word when he speaks about in the story of, you know, when the two men who built their houses on different foundations, one built on the sand and one built on the firm foundation. When the rains came and the winds blew, the one who built his house on the sand, the house fell. That's the same kind of thought here of this obstacle. Don't put an obstacle that causes someone to fall. So it's a little bit stronger than I think it first came to my mind here. So Paul is exhorting them in this way. And he uses the second word he uses there, a stumbling block word. This is also a strong word. It is a trap, literally, a cause of offense or ruin. A stumbling block is not just something you trip over. Oh, I tripped. It's something you trip over and fall to your spiritual ruin. And though it has, you know, uses in the secular world as that kind of a trap, whenever it's used in the New Testament, it is used to designate spiritual ruin. So when Paul is giving this passage of writing this down, he's not speaking about something that's sort of, oh, just a little problem. He's speaking about something that actually can cause such negative in the lives of people in the church that it could be described as their spiritual ruin. Okay, so this is a big thing here that he is warning us about. Don't give a cause of offense to others. We see this is not a unique call to Paul. It also is echoed in the words of our Lord Jesus, of course. But so that's the first kind of on our going out towards the view. I see this as our first landmark. It's a warning about stumbling blocks. And just to kind of bring you along and refresh your memory, in the stumbling blocks that Paul's writing about, that he has in his mind, the kind of the concrete application in the Roman church that he's writing to, are people who felt at liberty to eat whatever they wanted, and to worship on whatever day they wanted, and to drink whatever they wanted, those people kind of stumbling, those people who didn't feel that they had the freedom to eat whatever they wanted, but they still felt constrained as an act of their own faith to restrict their diet according to the Old Testament laws, or to worship on a certain day as according to the Old Testament laws. So this was the kind of stumbling blocks. It was placed in the immediate context of the Book of Romans. But I want you to think beyond the immediate context to the kind of enduring principle here, because there can be many stumbling blocks that we place, and I see it, and I'm asking you guys to think of it along the line of the things that we differ on, we Christians differ on. The differences in Rome, the differences were one person thought he could eat whatever he wanted, another person felt constrained to live out his or her faith. They couldn't eat whatever they wanted, but they needed to subject that to the law, the Old Testament law. But in our situation, we can see that there's many other differences where this same principle that Paul is exhorting us comes into play here. So this first landmark, if you will, is this call to judge this. Paul brings us along on this journey and he says, hey, determine this. You determine this. Make a decision today. Determine this, not to put a stumbling block in front of your brother. The second landmark comes in the next verse here. Verse 14 says, I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul weighs in on the kind of the truth or the facts of the matter based on God's revelation that he can determine, excuse me, and that is that kind of all things being equal, not considering the complexity of relationships within the church, all things being equal, everything in the kingdom of God, Paul says, is good, basically, is clean, is acceptable. Nothing is unclean. That's the first part of verse 14. I know and I am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. So Paul is the type of guy who does not regard a certain day or a certain diet above another. Is that for me? Thanks. And he's kind of placing himself in that camp. And he's telling as an authoritative apostle that nothing is unclean. But then he goes on to say, but clean, my paraphrase, clean or good can be misused for bad purposes, for unclean purposes. I'm giving you a little bit of a paraphrase there. And I thought of this very simple example. I think I've used it before. I think of a master carpenter taking on an apprentice, and he gives the apprentice a framing hammer, a nice, big, long-handled, heavy-headed framing hammer. And his intention is that the apprentice would learn how to frame houses and in the process of building houses. And he gives them that hammer for a good purpose, and there's nothing bad about the hammer at all. But now that apprentice can take the hammer and maybe in a fit of anger or take that hammer and just bash in the sheetrock and rip up the floorboards and break windows, or worse yet, maybe even turn it upon a person and do harm with that good hammer, that clean hammer. And I think very much that logic is in play here. Everything in and of itself, absolutely by itself, it's clean, it's good. It's a part of God's creation and his recreation and should not be despised. But good can be used for bad. Good can be used for bad. And I think it's important for us to see here that we don't live in isolation from each other. So the story gets complicated quickly. We can't just look at everything and say everything is good, therefore I'm just going to partake of everything because everything is good. We don't live in isolation from other people that would make that logic work. We live rather in community with them as members of the body of Christ. That's the context of this passage. Paul is speaking to Christians who are genuine Christians who formed the church in Rome. And here's a few musings from me. We may resent the fact, as someone who sees the hammer as clean, as someone who recognizes that all things are good, we may resent the fact that some other dummy doesn't get it, and that person's weak faith, if you will, kind of comes in and affects us in some way. This thought, I think, is not altogether uncommon, and may it become uncommon in our lives. But I don't think it's all that uncommon. We may feel we shouldn't have to be held in bondage by some misunderstanding of another person that such and such is unclean. No, dude, you don't get it yet. It's all clean. It's all good in the kingdom of God. Things have been fulfilled in Christ and so forth, we might say. And all these feelings may well up in us, but nonetheless, Paul says that the thing the stronger brother regards as clean, that thing that is in fact absolutely clean in the eyes of God, that same thing is unclean to him who regards it to be unclean. That's it. So it stretches you a little bit. I don't think this is straight relativism, but it is true, as a truth of Scripture that Paul is putting before us here, that the thing you regard as clean, you might regard as unclean, and your regard matters, okay? It matters, not just to the person, but it matters to you who differ from that person. And why should that person's weak faith impact you? Well, here's the answer. Because your life is not just about you. Sorry, your life is not just about you. Your life is your life in the kingdom of God. Your life is your life as a member of the body of Christ when there's a whole bunch of other members of the body of Christ to consider. Paul doesn't, in these words here of this verse, develop this a lot further. It's almost as if I think he just wants us to hear that, just that little truth, that what is unclean to you may be unclean to another person. What is unclean to believer A may be unclean to believer B. Now, what are you going to do with that fact? Paul is encouraging us and instructing us in what to do with that fact. So journey on with me a little bit down the path and stew on that a little bit. What are you going to do with the differences? You call something clean, she calls something unclean. What are you going to do with that difference? Christians differ on issues, and that matters to me. That matters, even though you'd like it not to matter. Okay? For instance, I think I'd like to say that in a case of a difference, I'd like to say that we differ, and therefore I'm not going to deal with you because we differ. I'm not going to deal with you in any other way, but to use your difference for my advantage. I'm going to flesh this out a little bit. A way I've seen this done is to make yourself look wise in the eyes of others by pointing out the folly of the thinking of your brother who differs. This should probably ring a little tone of familiarity if you've kind of hung around Christians debating issues and stuff like that. It sneaks its way into our conversations. The picture is the people who are all of one camp kind of slapping themselves on the back, making fun of the people that don't get it as they get it. And I want you to see in this passage that Paul doesn't afford us the luxury of such thinking here. Paul doesn't say that, oh, that's fine. Just kind of mock the other believer for what they believe. He, as a matter of fact, calls us away from that very type of behavior, the very attitude. Okay, that's landmark number two. He brings us to landmark number three, and in so doing, he brings us to another clear exhortation. Landmark number three is in verse 15, and let me read it for you. He says, "For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking in love." Let me just get that first part there before we go on to the rest of the verse. Because of your taking the liberty to eat the food that God has called clean, because of your liberty, if because of that your brother is hurt, okay, you are no longer walking according to love. Wow. So that means that whether or not I'm walking according to love has a lot to do with how I regard and interact with my weaker brother, if you will, the person who I don't see eye to eye with in matters of faith. The food, in that little phrase there, "For if because of food your brother is hurt," do see this as just that I said, the food that you know in your heart God has called clean, but that your weaker brother regards as somehow something that they should stay away from as an act of their living out their faith, okay? It says, your brother is hurt. And how in the world, really, was a Roman brother hurt by another one's eating of food? I mean, what's that about? And some people, in the discussion I read on this, some people think it's just a simple annoyance. It was annoying to them to see somebody eating something that they thought that they shouldn't eat. But Douglas Moo says it this way. He goes a little bit farther. He says, it must denote the pain caused to the weaker believer by the violation of his or her conscience. Okay? So there must be something here that is a violation of conscience that's taking place. So the weaker brother somehow sees the stronger brother, in Paul's vernacular here, eating something that they don't think that he should eat, and it somehow grieves their conscience. And I can see how it would be annoying if you had a conviction that, well, Christians shouldn't da-da-da-da-da, you fill in the blank, and someone was da-da-da-da-dying, it would annoy you and go, gah, you know, that guy doesn't have it together. It's grievous. It's a bad witness. But add another little bit to it, the Christian who maybe is, you know, exhibiting that behavior, now turns to you and says, you need to do this too. You know, this is the way it should be. If you're really living your life of faith, you're going to do this thing also. You're going to eat this food also. Now you're going, oh gosh, I wonder if I should eat this food. All right, you know, I do want, so I'm going to eat the food. And you eat the food, but you're not fully convinced. And then now you're kind of conflicted. Now you're actually doing something because so-and-so told you to, but in your spirit, you aren't fully convinced that this is how you would live your life of faith. Okay? I know that's a little bit abstract to us, but hopefully you can fill in the particulars with the situations that you run across in your own lives. Paul says, if because of food your brother is hurt, then you are no longer walking according to love. That's a big charge, I think. And it might cause you to say, let's say you're the one who feels the liberty to eat meat, and you're dealing with somebody who has stumbled by your eating meat, and all of a sudden you're faced with this dilemma of what to do. according to this passage. And this passage is sort of exhorting you that if you cause your brother to stumble, you're not walking in love. And you kind of, I think you may rebel a little bit. You go, what? What? All I did was eat what God said was clean. You know, how is that causing my brother pain in any way that I should be responsible for? And how does that make me the one who is unloving? I mean, I think that's a legitimate protest to this verse here. But Paul has already described Christian love. Go back to chapter 12, verse 9 and following. He's already described Christian love as a love that actually that it embodies deference. I'm gonna do something that costs me for your good. That's love, okay? And Christ, not, Paul described it. Christ demonstrated it in his life. Christ, the eternal Son of God, took on human form and came to live with us and suffer and die. Okay, you know that story well. Don't need to explain it, but be reminded that in that is the demonstration, the ultimate demonstration of love. And what does that require? Well, it required Christ sacrificing his life. That's pretty sacrificial. That's pretty deferential. So when you are not deferring, you're not walking according to love. I know that you may not want to hear that. I think that it is often a little bit of a conundrum. Do I adjust my life for the weaker brother? I mean, that doesn't sound appealing to me. It certainly doesn't sound as fun in my life of freedom that I have to live as a Christian. Do I defer to my weaker brother? I'm going to say this in a little bit reverse order, see if it kind of finds its way in better. Same thing, just order switched around. I'm going to say it this way. You're no longer walking in love when your brother is hurt because you exercise your liberty in such a way that he is hurt. Okay? It's fine to take the passage in that way. That is what this passage is saying. And to hear Paul the Apostle say, you're no longer walking in love. Man, I don't want to hear that about myself. If someone were to say it, I would probably push back. But this is the Spirit-filled Apostle Paul writing scripture that is good for the foundation of the church. So I need to hear it. I need to hear it. And I think you need to hear it. We're no longer walking according to love. In this situation, your brother may not have thought through and understood the full implications of his faith in Christ like you have, resultantly, your brother may not feel he has liberty to eat all foods, or your brother may not agree with you on this view, is what I'm extending it to. But you, I say, you, O wise, liberated one, in your interaction with him, are now guilty of not walking according to love. Who's the one at the greater distance from the center? Greater distance. Who is missing the mark by a greater distance when the accusation of walking not according to love falls on you versus, oh, I don't think I should eat meat. Squarely, I think, it falls on you who misuse like a hammer to rip up rather than a hammer to build. The second part of verse 15 is the exhortation that comes out of this truth. 15, the second part, 15b, if you will, says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Wow. Do not destroy. We're just talking about eating meat or not eating meat. You know, what's up with this language of destroy? I want you to look at the kernel of this exhortation here. It simply says, do not destroy him. Do not destroy him. The Apostle Paul says to Paul the layman, do not destroy him. Paul's going to go, oh, yeah, well, of course, I don't want to destroy anybody, you know. Do not destroy him. And we agree with that easily. No one here would seek to destroy another person here. No one, I think, in the Christian community would look across and see another Christian and think, I want to destroy that Christian. But every one of us here can destroy his brother if we do not heed the exhortation and understand the reasons for the exhortations that Paul is giving us in this passage. Okay? Destroy. I want you to look at that word and just maybe even note it down if you're taking notes. Destroy. In what sense, really, can a Christian destroy another who differs? Destroy. Man, that sounds so radical. Is Paul speaking kind of, does destroy mean something else here? Maybe bum out would have been a better word for Paul to use. But he chooses this word destroy, and it kind of shakes me up a little bit. What is Paul aware of that would cause, warrant to use such a radical word? And I'm not going to take on the whole question of whether or not a Christian can lose his or her salvation, which I believe they can't. But at the very least, I look at this and think a Christian can do what Paul is calling destroying another Christian by their exercise of their liberties at the other person's expense. So there is a significant and severe negative, at least associated with this word, destroy. Douglas Moo, goes so far as to say this. He says, Paul's usage of this kind of verbiage and the rest of his writing, Pauline usage suggests that Paul is warning the strong that their behavior has the potential to bring the weak to ultimate spiritual ruin. Wow! Failure to attain final salvation. And he goes on to build a case for that. All I want to do is rock us off this thought that we don't really matter to other people, and that our words, are no big deal, and if our actions, if someone stumbles, well, whatever, they'll get up. Paul is actually causing us to see here, by using this kind of word, destroy, that the things you do actually really matter and can have a negative impact, so much so that it affects their spiritual standing with God. Wow, that's radical stuff. We can debate the pros and cons of that. Like I said, just to make sure the record is clean, I do not think that a Christian who is a Christian can lose their salvation. I do believe that you are eternally secure in the by virtue of the tenacity of the Holy Spirit who lives within you. But I do also take note of this verbiage here is significant and strong. Don't destroy with your liberty another person for whom Christ died. I think that that is really important for us to look at each other in the body of Christ. It's important for Christians in one church to look at Christians in another church, local church, and see the people for whom Christ died. Wow. These are not those guys who don't get it. Poo on them. If you will. They are the people for whom Christ died. Wow. Let that adjust your attitude if your attitude needs adjusting. Don't destroy with your knowledge of the gospel another Christian who doesn't understand the gospel as well as you do, Johnny elaborates. Lest in so doing, you prove that you don't understand the gospel as well as you think. This, then, is the second exhortation that Paul presses into us on our journey out and back with him. The first was judge or determine or decide this, not to stumble your brother. Okay. The second restates the first, even with a greater sense of the urgency or a greater sense of the potential destruction there that we are seeking to prevent. Don't destroy your brother for whom Christ died by your food. That is, by doing something that you have the liberty to do in Christ, but that works to the disadvantage of your brother. Paul seems to summarize the elements of this verse in verse 16. Verse 16 of the passage says, therefore do not let what is good for you, what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. A good thing here. I think what is a good thing? Well, it's the liberty that you have in Christ, and that you understand that God has brought to about in Christ Jesus. Whether it's a freedom to eat any kind of food you want, a freedom to observe any day as special unto the Lord, or whether it's that the Lord has given you the gift of understanding the implications of your faith in Christ in a greater sense than maybe your brother to your right or to your left understands them. How can something you do in the exercise of your faith be spoken of as evil? Well, the weaker brother might regard your action as counter to the life of faith. I've sort of already talked about this. They may understand that they need to they may understand that how you regard things is different than how they do, and how they regard it is actually their own working out of their life of faith. Okay, so it and if you insist on your way being the way and them doing what you do, then you may be using what is good in as Paul says here, causing it to be spoken of as evil. So that's a little summary there, and I know that not all of this will completely sink in, but hopefully the general, the big parts are. With that summary made in verse 16, we arrive at what I'm calling in my little word picture, the view. It's the end of the hike, and it's the reason Paul wanted us to go along this hike, because he wanted us to get a hold of and take in this view. That's the second point on your outline there. I called it view. And the view is the view of the kingdom of God. Why should we live as Paul is exhorting? Well, the reason is found in the reality, the truth of the kingdom of God. This is why we should live as Paul is exhorting us to live. This is why we should defer to our brother. This is why the strong in faith needs to consider the weak in faith and not just take liberty to do whatever he wants and avoid of consideration. This is why Paul says, for the kingdom of God, in verse 17, is not eating and drinking. Okay? If you want to know about the kingdom of God, it's not eating and drinking. Okay? But the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy and all those, in as much as they come to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? In the Holy Spirit, the last little phrase, it goes to all of those three. Okay, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but is righteousness and peace and joy and all of those in the Holy Spirit. For he, verse 18 says, who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. I want each of you to carry that reality in you, approved by God, acceptable to men. What the kingdom of God is not? Well, it's not about the relatively petty, this-worldly activities that men enter into. Eating and drinking, Paul here adds in this phrase. The first time he's been talking about eating, now he throws in drinking. Eating, to flesh this out, just a smidgen here, eating and drinking were associated by some with pagan non-Christian rituals, and the reason some people chose not to eat and drink certain foods was because they didn't want to be participating in pagan religious exercises. Okay, that's the main reason that we're talking about here. That someone would choose not to. So the kingdom of God is not those things. The kingdom of God is the truly significant. It's almost like Paul saying, it's not about these things that can sideline you. That's the little stuff, okay? The little stuff of this world. The big stuff, the stuff of the kingdom of God, that has to do with righteousness, peace, and joy. One of the commentators I read called all three of these the eschatological, or the point of moving towards, the eschatological gifts of the Spirit. Thought that was a good little phrase. What's the kingdom of God about? It's not about whether or not you choose to eat or drink. It's not about whether you choose to worship on Sunday or Saturday. What the kingdom of God is about is righteousness. It's about peace. It's about joy. And verse 18 rounds out Paul's reason why we should heed his exhortations. He says, when we live in this way, that is as Paul's exhorted us to do, and with the truly important things concerning the kingdom of God in mind, when we live even as servants of God, which we seem to forget all the time that we are servants of God, servants of Christ, then when we live this way, then we are acceptable to God and approved by men. I was thinking that the implication here is that when we don't live this way, we find ourselves being unacceptable to God, maybe not in the sense of ultimate rejection from the kingdom of God, but unacceptable, living out an unacceptable life. Those of you who are parents know that your children can still be your children, but do some unacceptable things. Unacceptable to God and not seen well in the eyes of man. And we certainly know this. You know, the person who lives their life as if they were an island making decisions that only take themselves into consideration, they often step on the toes of the people that they are using as a stepping stone to towards their agenda. So therefore, they are find themselves in conflict with, not being approved, if you will, or as this passage says, approved by them. I thought it was a different word, but approved by them. So Paul says here, it's like he's taken us out to the journey. We've walked up the hill, and he says, I want you to see this. I want you to see the kingdom of God. Okay, the kingdom of God matters. This is what you need to hold in your mind in order to heed the exhortation and not do it just as a check mark. Oh, I know I shouldn't judge people. I know I shouldn't put a stumbling block. But you look at these things and it informs your normal Christian life. Well, of course I won't cause my brother to stumble because I recognize my brother is a servant of God in the kingdom of God. And what God has brought about is righteousness and peace and joy. And what am I going to do? I'm going to go and disrupt the work of God that he has done? Well, no. And you see that this informs the view of the kingdom. I was trying to enter into this a little bit because the structure certainly lends itself that verses 17 and 18, this is kind of what Paul wants us to see, the sort of the underpinnings of the justification for what he exhorts us to do. And I was thinking about this and trying to figure out in my own mind why these things were significant. Righteousness. Righteousness, of course, as the first element of the kingdom of God that Paul brings up here. Righteousness is, as we know it, it is something that Romans, all the way up until this point, has told us. Righteousness is actually the righteousness that God has worked in us and in his church by his activity. And his righteousness going into us, if you will, and being imputed to us, should cause our righteousness one to another. So this is, righteousness is a theme of the kingdom of God. If the fallen world, righteousness stands in opposition to, and in correction to the fallen world. All that was hurt in the fall, all that was bent, that could be considered unrighteous, not right with God. Righteousness is the world set right side up by the action of God in Christ. So yeah, this is a kingdom theme. This is what I want you to see. I want you to see what Paul says, what God has done. This is what I want you to focus on, righteousness. And then he says peace. And I want to see that peace is also brought to us by God. Peace between God and man that should manifest itself in peace between the members of his community, man to man. And just like righteousness comes from God but should be worked out, peace comes from God but should be worked out in the horizontal relationships of our life. And then finally he mentions joy. And once again, we think of joy. Well, where is the source of joy? Well, the source of joy is once again, it is the indwelling Holy Spirit that gives us joy in the midst of the really tough stuff of our lives, right? How does a Christian have joy when everything around them is going to hell, so to speak? You know, it's like the life is hard. This is a bummer situation. But a Christian, even in the worst of situation of loss of loved ones, can still have joy. Why? Well, not because that they're happy, and they, but because of the joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that ministers at the deepest level that of the reality of God's presence. And with God's presence, there can be joy. So joy is a kingdom element, a kingdom virtue that is wrought in us by the Spirit, that is now a part of our, and a demonstration, I think, of this invisible kingdom of God that is real, but that we can't look and see because our Lord sits on the throne in heaven. But he sits on the throne. The kingdom, if you will, that has been inaugurated and that soon, hopefully, will be consummated. Paul wants us to see the reality of what God has brought about in Christ, I think. I think when we look at us, if we look out at the view that Paul has us look at, I think he wants us to see what God has brought about. Righteousness, peace, joy. Now, with that view in mind, Paul says, let's go back. Let's go back on the journey. We went to landmark 1, 2, 3. Now we're going to go back to landmark 3, 2, 1. All right? We're going home, if you will. And the third point on your outline, I just put the word there, the fill-in is back. What to do in regards to your weaker brother? We're going back. The topic is the same. We're just going to look at it with another side. I remember going on hikes in my family's home area, these beautiful trails, and you go out on one way, and it's gorgeous, and you take notice of things, and you come back another way, and you see the flip side. Oh, that's, I crossed that way earlier, but I didn't notice that side. And I think Paul is just giving us an opportunity to know it front and back, know it out and back, and hear his exhortations out and back. Look at verse, let's see, where did I leave off? 18. Let me read from verse 19 here. He says, so then, we pursue things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All right, let me stop there. Just 20a is what I want you to focus on. This matches this what was up in 15, the second part of 15. Paul says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. I think maybe it's good enough for us just to notice that Paul is matching this. He matched the 15b with this verse 20. He says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. You hear the basically saying the same thing, right? The first in 15 says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Verse 20 says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Again, I ask you to draw attention to who Paul calls these people. Who calls that people that the weaker brother here? And who does he call them? He calls them the work of God. The work of God. I think it's debatable a little bit. I mean, and you might find yourself wondering who or what the work of God is. Paul's exhortation in verse 20, don't tear down the work of God for the sake of food. Well, I think it's at least the brother who is offended. Okay, the brother is the work of God. Picture, if you will, your brother, your weaker brother, set upright by God after having fallen. I mean, that in my mind is sort of the picture of what God does to us. He takes bent humanity and he stoops down to us in Christ and he sets us right side up and he restores us to himself. So I see that we, Christians, you are the work of God. But I think it's also importantly the church of God. What's the work of God? Well, the church is the work of God. Not only you individually, but you collectively. You're the work of God. The church is the work of God. The church is the kingdom of God, if you will, the expression of the kingdom of God that now exists by God's doing in Christ. That's the work of God. And Paul says, don't tear it down. Don't tear it down. In the second landmark, landmark number two, going back home, comes to us in the second part of 20. He says, I know and I am convinced that nothing is unclean in itself. Nothing is unclean in itself. Am I giving you the right verse there? Do not turn the book. All things are clean. Someone give me that verse. Yeah, thanks. That's the first match. That's right. Thanks. I had it written down in my notes. But that's the first time. That's the going out view. He says that. I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean. Then in verse 20, he adds this new part here. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So again, it's the match. It's the, you see it one way, and then you come back and see it another way. All things indeed are clean, he says, saying what he said up in the first verse. But they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. The hammer can be used for evil, if you will. The same thing can be clean and evil. And I want you to point out that evil, that ain't no lightweight word either. Like destroy isn't a lightweight word. Evil is not a word that has anything to do with God's agenda. This is evil is what stands against God. It's the bad that stands against God. And the thought here that a Christian can use what God gave them for good for evil should stir us up a little bit, and I want it to stir us up. Watch out, almost, Paul says. The very things that you might regard as good, you can use them in a way that is evil. For the man who eats and gives offense, those things are evil. I like that little phrase, give offense. Give offense. Somehow I got stuck on that. I thought, What a thing. None of us probably would ever want to give a gift called offense. I'm going to wrap this gift up to you. I'm going to give it. And I'm so excited about giving you this gift. You know, do you like it? But all of us can give it so easily when we don't kind of walk thoughtfully, if you will, when we don't consider the person that we're giving it to be a child of God, a work of his hand. We do give it in our interaction with each other. And if you don't think this is true, if you think, no, man, I don't give offense, well, you know what? Go and talk to the people that you know, that you have had any sort of theological discussion with about things that you differ on. Go and talk to that person and say, hey, do I give offense? And if they're honest with you, I have a feeling that they might say, yeah, man, you've given me the gift of offense often. So Paul is that little word caught my attention. Give offense. This passage calls us to make sure that we use all the things, not all the clean things, all the good things, not to give offense, but for the good of God's purposes as God intends. Back to the last landmark, here in verse 1. Excuse me, not the verse 1, but verse 21. It repeats verse 13. Paul says, reminding you in verse 13, he says, therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, judge this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in your brother's way. And now in verse 21, he says, it's good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. It's good not to. He said, those things are clean, but it's good not to do it if your brother stumbles. And the word to do anything by which your brother stumbles, that broadens it out a little bit there. You'll find it italicized in the New American Standard, implying that the word isn't there, but the context clearly conveys this thought. Hey, beyond eating, beyond drinking, don't do anything, okay? Paul says here, don't do anything by which your brother stumbles. So Paul takes us back past all the landmarks that we travel on the way out to view, take a view of the kingdom of God and to think of righteousness and peace and joy. All right? And then he closes it out in verses 22 and 23. And in so doing, Paul kind of takes all of 14, when he starts out in 14, 1 and 2, and he ends in these last two verses at the end in 22 and 23. And I'm going to read those two and feel the embrace here of these passages. Go to 14:1. Now it says, except the one who is weak in faith. Okay, this is Paul's talking about faith, not faith in Jesus, but the implications of your faith in Jesus. Except the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now jump with me down to verse 22. It says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy or blessed is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. That last little phrase is hugely important and broadly in many, many contexts. Whatever is not from faith is sin. But in this context, whatever is not from faith is sin. I want us to just to embrace part of the teaching that Paul is putting forward, and that's that when we have differences in the church, what we don't want is to, if you will, to force, if we could, or to convince against their will somebody to our position. We may hold that position as a matter of our faith, thinking, you know what, if I'm going to truly live my life of faith, I need to do this, or I'm free to do this. But another person may, with equal genuineness of heart and devotion to God, may say, you know, in order to serve God according to my faith, I need to do that. That stands different from what the other party says. And Paul's exhortation here, I think, that comes through is that you have to follow, and you have to allow others to follow their conviction as what they understand to be the right thing to do, to eat meat or not eat meat, to drink wine or to not drink wine, to observe a Sabbath day or to not observe the Sabbath day as you think they should. And I'm going to extrapolate that to understand a certain point, a topic, or passage as they understand it, and not to understand it in a way that violates their conscience of what they see. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Go back to your verse 13, and I'm going to close on this one. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this. The title of your outline, my challenge to you, my ask of you, determine this, decide this today, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So I'm asking you, will you determine that? Will you judge that today? Will you say, yes, I do not want to live my life in a way that I stumble my brother? And I think that most of you will say, well, of course, Johnny, I don't want to stumble anybody. I don't want to stumble my brother in the Lord. Then the next question that follows up is, well, will you then take the necessary steps to make that happen? I thought of this in along the lines of free time. Most of us consider that, you know, the people who work hard all day, they have a little bit of free time. They can spend that free time however they want, and we shouldn't tell each other how to spend our free time, if you will. Well, in many sense, we've been given great freedom in Christ Jesus. We've been given the freedom to eat and drink and use our time, and to even the freedom to of the liberation of our mind to seeing the how things truly are. We've been given the freedom. The question is, are we gonna use that freedom for the good of our brothers? Or are we going to say, well, no, God gave me this freedom. I'm going to use this freedom, by gum, because I'm free to use this freedom. The use of, if this passage was talking about free time, and it's not, I'm using that as an illustration, then it would be the use of that free time, the sacrifice of that free time for the good of somebody else. If you can go there in your own abstractness, will you use the freedoms that God has given you at sacrifice to yourself for the good of others? For the good of others. Who is it that causes spiritual growth in our lives? Ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit can use individuals, but ultimately, the agent of our spiritual transformation is the Holy Spirit. Will you allow yourself to be used by the Holy Spirit in such a way that it is good for other people? I'm calling you really to decide on this today, that you'll not stumble your brother at points of difference. To do so, I think, is to use the grace God has given you for harm and not for good. You're not the only one that God loves. God loves the brother or sister on your right and your left too. I feel compelled to remind us that our brothers and sisters on our right and our left and on the church down the street and the church across town, the church on the other side of the world, they are also with you, the bride of Christ. They are the adopted sons of God who have the right to call out, Abba, Father. They are those people. Are you really going to stand in judgment of them for different beliefs? Are you really going to stumble them by not being careful in how you respond and how you interact with them? I think that we all in our situation, I don't know anybody, I haven't caught of any debate in this church of one person saying, hey, you got to eat this food. The other person saying, no, man, don't make me eat that food. I haven't caught that debate, but what I have caught is the debate of, you got to believe this. No, man, you got to believe that. And in that kind of debate, I think this finds some purchase. This passage can find purchase. I don't think it goes too far outside of this. Thought comes to my mind that we make better use of time when we seek to make ourselves fully convinced of what we believe than when we seek to convince others of what we believe. And I encourage you towards that end. So will you make a life decision today not to cause your brother to stumble? That's my question to you. And I hope 100% of you are saying yes. Far be it from me to cause my brother to want to stumble. Then how do we live? Well, chapter 14, verse 1 gives you the summary. You accept them. You accept them. You accept the different, the weaker brother. If you are the stronger, you shut the stronger. If you are the weaker. I'm going to read you, strip out the rest of the very valuable material from the verses and close with this. This is just the exhortations. You don't need to write them down. Just listen to them. These are the things that were written, that Paul wrote as kind of exhortations. You do this, the Apostle Paul says. Verse 13, let us, he says, not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in the brother's way. Later on, the end of 15, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. In verse 19, he says, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. He puts himself off as an example. Then he says in verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. And in verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for this passage. Lot there, but there's a simple truth. Lord, may we regard the simple truth, and may we take it in. I pray that many people here would choose to commit verse 13 to memory, not for the purpose of having another memory verse in their back pocket, but for the purpose of mulling it over in their mind so that it may be transformative in their selves, in their minds, in their hearts, in their lifestyle decisions. I pray, Lord, that not a person here would leave the room without deciding to not put a stumbling block in front of the brother. May we do just the opposite, Lord God. May we truly love, and may we lay down the things that you have given us and use what you have given us for the good of others, Lord. Help us to capture the heart of this passage. It is not always easy, and I know that I presented what is simple in concept, but hard in the application. May you give us grace as we process the tough-to-apply stuff of this passage. But may we not leave it alone. May we not have gone on this journey for naught. May we be transformed by the renewing of our minds through this passage. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.